So we're going to trust God for that. I entitled A View of Mercy. A View of Mercy. There's this really interesting story in the Old Testament about a young man who gives himself over to serve the Lord. And he just really disciplines his life. He's a man of integrity. He pulls back from evil. He separates himself from stuff and he presses into God. And God's hand comes on him and God calls him and says, I'm calling you to be a prophet of God. And he begins to step out and learn obedience and learn the Lord's command. And the Lord says, I want you to do this and that. And it's not easy things. And he learns the obedience and he learns to trust God in the middle of the circumstances that don't make any sense. And God says, this is wonderful. And he begins to go out and prophesy. He's a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. And he's prophesying to the nation. At that time, Jeroboam is king. He's not a good king. And the nation, everybody's just in major party time. It's just like, let's party on. It is a celebration. And so he comes out and he starts speaking about a judgment that is to come on the nation of Israel. And he keeps prophesying. He says, look, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to, like a locust swarm, they're going to bust through our nation and they're going to destroy. And people scoffed at him. They said, that's ridiculous, because the Assyrians were known for their brutality. And they said, listen, even if God was going to judge us, he wouldn't use the Assyrians, because they were known for bashing babies on rocks. They would take babies out of mother's hands. They were just brutal, ugly. They would destroy and kill and maim. They were just brutal people. And so he begins to prophesy. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is saying, this is what the Lord is saying to you. And the nation of Israel, everybody who hears him starts to say, you're just wrong. And they say, look, if God really wanted to do that, your God, the God that you're preaching, sounds a pretty vengeful God. And we just don't believe he's going to be like that. And so this young man's name is Hosea, and he's running around prophesying, but he's not. Nobody's celebrating Hosea. And he goes to the Lord and he says, what do I do? And the Lord says, I want you to go and marry a prostitute, a woman of known loose morals. And so he goes and finds a young girl called Gomer, the daughter of a guy called Diblaim. And Gomer is still alive in the culture, which means that no one had ever pressed charges against her for being a prostitute, because if they could have proven it, they would have stoned her. But Gomer is kind of in the city she's in known to be that, she's that girl. And there's rumors and whispers, and the ladies of the town kind of avoid Gomer, and the men of the town smile secretly at her. And this man who is known to be the preacher of righteousness comes up and goes to her father and begins a courtship and marries her. And at the wedding, I imagine that there were a lot of whispers from the ladies in the meet. She's wearing white. I mean, who would have thought she should be wearing white, right? And a lot of the men in the congregation have secret smiles. And I imagine Hosea walking out of the ceremony, staring down a number of men in the congregation who avert their eyes in guilt and shame. And the women are whispering stuff about her, the horrible things that are nevertheless true in their hearts, but they wish that nobody else hears. And so these two enter this tentative marriage with the prophet of God, the preacher of righteousness, and the woman of dubious character. And they nevertheless start this marriage, and things seem to go beautifully for the first little while. They're in love. Strangely enough, he loves her and she loves him. And perhaps for the first time in her life, she finds the security and the love and the understanding and compassion that she's longed for. And things go well. And she becomes pregnant, and the baby is born, and it's a boy. And God says to him, I want you to name the son Jezreel. And Jezreel is the name that means the castaway. Jezreel was the name of the place where they had cast Jezebel out of the window and she had fallen down, and they called that place Jezreel, the castaway, the one who's been thrown out, the useless, horrible one who's been cast aside. That was Jezreel. And it's a little prophetic play because when the Assyrians come in the valley of Jezreel, they defeat Israel. And so this is a prophetic statement to the nation of Israel that the Lord is now requiring the prophet to walk out. It's interesting to me how close you get aligned to the message. And when you really imbibe the message, then you and the message become the same thing. If you will talk and whisper and preach about grace as though it's something out there, then that's just a message to you. But if you will partake of grace, it becomes something that you live. Some of you will understand that. It was for a few people. So this prophet is now married to this woman, and they have the son, and he says his name will be Jezreel, the cast out, the castaway. And life goes on, and she begins to go missing. She's away when she should be home, and he starts to suspect something's going wrong, and she offers a lot of little whispers to him. Well, where were you? I woke up and you weren't here. Yeah, I couldn't sleep, so I went to look at the stars, and I was too hot, and so I went for a walk, and where were you? I went to the market, and they didn't have so I had to walk to the next market, and she's just out of the house a little too much, and whispers start in the community that she is not being faithful. And he confronts her and she denies it, and things go from bad to worse. She's disappearing more and more, and more rumors surface that she's been with other men. And she comes home one day and tells him, I'm pregnant. And the Lord says to him, when this baby is born, this little girl, call her Lo Ruhama, which means not loved. Not pitied. And he calls his little girl the not loved one, because he's not sure that she's his. And she grows. And Gomer is disappearing more and more. And she comes home again and she says, I'm pregnant. And another little girl is born. And God says, call her Lo Ami, which means not my people, not my kin. You are not mine. And a few months after this, the three children at home, they're being looked after, and Gomer comes and says, I'm leaving you. I found a man who loves me. He loves me. He's not judging me. He's the man I've always wanted. And she leaves him, and she goes and she runs away with this man who treats her poorly and beats her and misuses her and hands her around, and she's used by the men in the community and is really disdained, and eventually is a completely broken woman and is about to be sold as a slave on the slave blocks, because men have passed her around and she's become of less and less worth to them and less and less savory, and until now even the men who have used her want nothing to do with her, and she's put up on the slave block on auction. And the Lord says to Hosea, I want you to go and buy her back. And so this woman, emaciated, a tiny fraction of her former self, standing naked in the town square where bad people meet to buy and sell other people. And the prophet goes down and buys her for 15 pieces of silver. And he buys back the woman that he once loved, who has been unfaithful to him in thousands of ways. And he takes her home with him. And he says, now, don't sleep with any other men and purify yourself for a season. And I'll do the same. And then we can be married again. And he restores her to the former place of a beloved wife. He restores to her dignity. He restores to her peace. He restores to her everything that life has stolen from her. And from that moment onwards, you find in this book of Hosea, there is only hope prophesied over Israel. He begins to prophesy about God's heart. He said, how could I leave you? And then he starts to turn around and say beautiful things. And the tender heart of God is revealed through this prophet who understands. Hosea 2 says, this is in the middle of this moment when she has left him and he's left with the kids. And he goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, what is going on? You've told me to name my children as prophetic words to the nation of Israel. What is going on? And this is what the Lord says. This is the prophetic word. He says, I will plant her for myself in the land, talking about Israel, and I will show my love to the one that I called, not my loved one. He says, to Lo Ruhama, to not my loved one. He says, I will show my love. And I will say to those who are called, not my people, I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. I will say to the one that I called not loved, I will say, I love you. And to the one I called, you are not my people, I will say, you are mine. And so for the one who was cast away, I will say, you have been brought very near. To the one who I said, I named, not loved, I will call you beloved. To the one that I said, you are not mine, I will say, you are my very own treasured possession. Now that story and that phrase and that prophecy is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. And this concept, this concept of the mercy of God, the mercy of God to people who don't deserve anything. It's not just the person who has slipped a little. This is to the person who has been deliberate in their rebellion and has been shameful to the point of excess in the rebellion, who have shaken their fist in his face, who have rebelled, who have turned away and have been deliberate, who have been proud in their sin. To those people, he showed uncompromising mercy. And he loved them. Now, the Bible picks up that picture, that view of God's mercy, and says when you have that view of mercy, there are some things that ought to be a natural response in your life. Are you tracking with me? Romans chapter 9. What if he did this? He's talking about this concept of how God is dealing with the nation of Israel and what he needed to do to Israel to change the way things were set up. Because under an old covenant, the nation of Israel was favored. The nation of Israel was first. They were God's people. They were the holy nation, the priesthood, the people belonging to God. They were the ones whose job it was to proclaim to the rest of the world, this is who our God was. And in that system and under the Old Testament law, if you wanted to come close to God, you had to become a Jew. You had to submit to circumcision, which was the sign. You had to submit to the law and all its practices. And only when you had done that could you expect to receive favor from God. And so God had to do away with that. And so all the Jews who were under that former system, God had to set that aside so that he could introduce the new covenant, where it is no longer by the fact that you have to be born a Jew, but you get born again as a Jew. The circumcision is now of the heart. Something changes, and this inheritance is by faith and not by legalistic obedience to the law. And so in order for God to establish that, he had to do away with this. And so Paul and Peter talk about this reality of how God had to deal with a nation of the Jews to deal with them so that he could introduce the new thing. And so you have this constant whisper about the mercy of God. God will be merciful to the Jewish nation, but God is being merciful to the Gentiles. And so this concept of mercy is thrown around. So let's pick it up in this. What if he did this? He's talking about God moving the Jews around and out of the way so that the Gentiles could come in. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? See, he's talking about mercy. All right. And then he says, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Do you know that you're prepared for glory? God prepared you in advance for glory. You were called to glory. You're not called to halfway. You're not called to just being washed or for just being forgiven or just being sanctified. You're called to all of those things, but to glory. God prepared you for glory. So if you're not in glory constantly, in experience, you're falling short of what God prepared for you. So, Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Everybody who pursues righteousness as though it comes by works will never attain it. Everybody who pursues righteousness by the mechanism of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have a free gift of righteousness. It says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, for see it is written, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, but the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So, we see this idea, Hosea prophesies. He says, this thing's coming when I, this place where I said the castaway and not my loved one and not my own kin, I'm now gonna say you are beloved, you are drawn near, you're the beloved, you are my very family. And Paul says, now I want you to understand that's the mercy. That mercy that was shown to Gomer is the mercy that's being shown to you. Hosea 2:14, therefore I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble, a door of hope. Some of you, last year was the valley of Achor. He said, I'm going to make the valley of Achor your door of hope. It's a new day. I'm changing the name. The valley of trouble, new name, the doorway of hope. And she will respond, or it would mean sing, as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came out of Egypt. You know what songs they sang as God brought them out of Egypt? They plundered Egypt. They were wealthy. They were all millionaires when they walked out of Egypt. God had delivered them out of the hand of bondage. They were all millionaires. They were going to the promised land. You think they went quietly? They were singing and dancing. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master. Now, if you get this picture of the mercy of God, the mercy, the heavenly lover, wronged so many times, who loved us besides, who in the middle of our brokenness and our sin and our unfaithfulness and the shame of our lives and in the degradation of the slave block came and purchased us with his very own blood. Now Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy. As Romans 9 has explained this, Romans 10, Romans 11, he expounds on this concept of the mercy of God, the mercy of God to the nation of Israel, the mercy of God to the Gentile nations. Now, Romans 12, 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because you get, because you understand, because you know some of the depths of the power of how merciful and how much he loves you and how caring God is. In view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. You say, what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, do you guys get it? Do you get the mercy of God? Yeah. Now I urge you, because you get the mercy of God, offer yourself as a sacrifice, living. Not a once-off, one-moment event. I get to the place where I go, okay, God, I trust you, I'm gonna die. No, he says, live sacrificially. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, for then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, Paul says there are a couple of things. In view of God's mercy, you are supposed to be living sacrifices that do not conform to worldly patterns, right? Because you understand God's mercy, Here's some things. I urge you, not I command you, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, be a living sacrifice. Don't conform to the world. 1 Peter, Peter picks up the same refrain. He picks up the same concept of the mercy of God, and he has a similar message to the church. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, we read that because you don't necessarily have a Jewish background. You don't know that God had already promised those words to the nation of the Jews. God had said to them, I will make you a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, and you shall serve me. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So when the Jews read that, they go, hey, Peter, you can't say that to the Gentiles. That was astounding to them in those days. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, was saying, no, all of us. That you may declare, okay, that's who we are. Why? So that you can declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. That's the same phrase as, you are not my people. Lo ami, you are not mine. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, here we come back to the same thing. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desire which wars against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So let's just track this. Romans 12 says, be a living sacrifice and don't conform to worldly patterns. 1 Peter says, declare his praises. Abstain from sinful desire, don't conform, abstain from the desires of the world, and live good lives, full of good deeds. Now, he's saying, when you understand God's mercy in view, when you have a correct view of mercy, you're not doing good deeds to obtain mercy. You're doing good deeds because you understand mercy. Homer, when she came back into Hosea's Gomer, when she came back in Homer, sorry, strike that. That was a statement I wasn't meaning to make. When Gomer came back into Hosea's life and they reconciled and she came back, what do you think when she served him because he loved her, provided for her, cared for her, spoke of her with dignity, treasured her, spoke to who she was and not who she used to be? Do you think Gomer made him dinner because it was the dutiful thing to do? I think when she made his favorite meal, it was out of duty or because she loved him, because she'd been forgiven much. See, the Bible says, in view of God's mercy, not because you have to try and earn it, because you own it. In view of his mercy, live good lives, full of good deeds. Now, there's an expectation, because you and I have a view of mercy, that there are some things for me to be doing. An accurate view of God's mercy motivates something in me. It frees me from any effort that's self-motivated, that self-effort to try and earn any of the things that have freely been given to me. I'm no longer striving to earn anything. I know it's been freely given. That mercy, that view of his mercy, a mercy that I did not deserve and could not have earned was freely given. In that view of mercy, there's something that's released in my life because I go, I want to serve this king now. Not because I have to, not because he'll punish me if I don't, not because I'm so thankful to be in this household. I, who used to be called not loved, am now the beloved. I, who used to be called the castaway, have been made very near. In fact, I have a seat on his throne next to him. I, who used to be called not mine, now I bear the name of son and heir. 1 Peter 4:10 basically sends us the message, be a faithful steward of the grace of God on your life. Each one should use whatever gift you've received to serve others, being faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. In view of God's mercy, what should you be doing? Be a faithful steward of God's grace on your life. God's given you things. You have perspective. You have energy. You have strengths. You have abilities. Be a faithful steward of those. Contribute. Add. Let your life be full of good works. A good life full of good deeds. Do something for the King. There's no condemnation in that. There's no like if you don't do it, you know, you're going to burn in hell. None of that. No. The favor of God's going to be on you whether you do something or not. But I'm telling you, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, be a living sacrifice. Because you understand God's mercy, I urge you, live a life full of good deeds. So what's in your heart? Philippians 2 says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take this thing seriously. Get on this thing. Not fear because there's judgment on your life, because love drives out all judgment, the Bible says. None of that. There's no judgment for you. Well, why should you work out this out in fear and trembling? Well, because there's some important issues. There are some important responses to your obedience in this area. There's some key issues that if you'll step up and engage and be deliberate about serving God and filling your life with good deeds, there's some production, there's some blessing, there's some other people's lives get blessed because you made some choices. So there's an urging. There's no commanding, but there is an urgency in the Spirit. Come on now, church. Step out. Engage. Use your strength. Be full of good deeds. Live a life. Be deliberate. Get out there. Administrate faithfully what God's giving you. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What's in your heart? You say, well, I don't trust my heart. Doesn't the Bible say the heart is deceitfully wicked and who can trust it? Yeah, that was your old heart. Your old you was deceitfully wicked and it was terrible. And under the old covenant, you should never trust your heart. But under a new covenant, you've been made new. And he put his written on your heart. He's written his laws in your heart. And you should trust it because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is working in you to will according to his good pleasure. So what's in your heart? What would you love to do? How would you love to serve the Lord? How would you love to serve his bride? What's in your heart? Well, if I could do anything in the church, I'd love to do this. If you woke up tomorrow morning and you said, today I get to do this, and it would blow your hair back, you'd be full of joy, you'd be full of excitement. Yeah, today I do this. What is the this? Tell me what that is. What's in your heart? Because I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. Because that's what the Bible says. It says, now you be diligent because he is working in your heart to will according to his good purpose. So I ask you again, what's in your heart? Because I guarantee you there's something. Second thing I want to ask you is, what's in your hand? There's this principle all throughout Scripture that God uses people who, whatever they got in their hands. It's not like, well, okay, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go away and get myself prepared, and then when I'm ready, I'll come back, God, and then you can use me. God didn't use that. He said to Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you so that you'll prophesy, and when you'll be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. He said, Saul, once I've established you as king, he said, just whatever brushes by your hand, just do that. He says, because I'll bless it. What's in your hand? Well, I'm not ready for ministry. Well, what's in your hand? What's at hand? No, it doesn't work that way. No, it absolutely works that way because God's with you. So whatever your hand is touches, you just do that. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to line up. There's have to be at least three. No, what's in your hand? David. After David had settled into his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it. God's with you. So you just go for it. It's a fascinating advice. David says, I think I want to build a temple. He says, hey, go for it. Whatever's in your hand, just go. God's with you. Sometimes we go, no, I need to hear it. If If a three-winged angel with 17 eyes appears and knocks on my door 3,000 times at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll know, then it must be God, you know. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me when I say the Lord did not, and they say the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? It's a stick. See, I want you to see that that's, you throw it down, he throws it down, becomes a snake. Moses runs away. It's a story. God says, no, pick it up. He picks up, whoop, becomes a stick again. You want to tell me that was a magical stick? No, it wasn't. It was a stick that he picked up while he was walking up a tough hill. He goes, I can't. He was leaning on the stick. He says, God, I can't go. You must send someone else. God said, what's in your hand? He goes, it's a stick. God said, okay, I'll use the stick to be the sign. Throw it down, and then God can make a miracle out of whatever's in your hand. The issue is not how magical the stick is. The issue is, what do you have in your hand? So what's in your heart and what's at hand? Well, you don't know my work. No, it's at hand. God can do a miracle. God can do a miracle. See, the things in the scriptures are made, they are consecrated when they were sacrificed to the Lord. In other words, when God wanted instruments in the temple, he said to people, I need some spoons and I need some candle snuffer outers and I need some things to pour olive oil with and I need some utensils. So go make some utensils. And so they made those utensils, just like they made the utensils that they sold in the market, they made them for the temple. And the reason that these ones became holy was because they took them and they set them aside and they said, the only thing we're going to use this for is for the temple. And they sanctified it, they offered it to the Lord. And when they offered it to the Lord, it became holy and sanctified. Not because it was better than the thing they sold, because it was separated to the Lord. You sanctify what you sacrifice to the Lord. Say that again. What you sacrifice to the Lord, you make holy unto the Lord. So when you live as a living sacrifice, when you make a decision, I am going to serve the Lord, you sanctify your service. It becomes holy and precious and valuable to the Lord, not because it was profoundly different from anything else you do with your life, but because in this thing that you offered to the Lord, you have offered it, and because of your offer, because you sacrificed it to the Lord, because you offered it as valid only for him, he makes it beautiful and holy. So consecrate to the Lord by sacrifice, by faithfully stewarding the grace that God has given you. In view of God's mercy, sometimes in the church, I think we have Gomers who've never run wild, never been with another man, they've never done anything impure. And the danger of that is you can lose sight of the mercy of God and go, well, Gomer deserves mercy. I mean, that's mercy, but I haven't lived badly. I'm not bad. I've done, you know, it was like the rich guy. Jesus said, he said, what must I do to enter life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, I've done all of these since I was young. But the Bible says, in view of God's mercy, because you get it. This message is for those who understand the gospel. It's not for those who don't. Those who don't understand the gospel will feel a pressure to be engaged in works. Those who understand the gospel go, I get it. Because he showed me so much mercy, I'm going to sanctify to him a life, an administration of grace, good works. I'm going to offer to the Lord my time, my energy, my resources, my passions. I'm going to give to the Lord because I know that whatever I give to him is made beautiful and sanctified. Next week, we have a sign up for grace teams. Every year in our church, we have more than 20 grace teams that people can sign up for. And a grace team is really just an understanding that there are some places where you have gifting and you have grace on your life, And where you have a grace on your life, we'd like to see that grace used. And when we, early on in the church, we had this rule, everybody serves, because we met in home, and then we met in a hotel, and somebody had to go pick up the sound system, and we had to drive it there and then set up the sound and get everything ready and then practice and then break it all down and go, and everybody served. We needed all hands on decks. And so the rule was everybody serves. And then there came a time when I realized that it's a better thing to ask people not just to serve, but to serve in the area of their grace. And so there were just some people. It's great. If you have somebody who's a really gifted musician and I can get them to stack chairs, because I need somebody to help me stack chairs, and musicians are not above stacking chairs, right? Everybody serves, so serve. But if that musician can only give me 2 hours this week and I need some worship in the church, I'd rather say to them, could you serve by using that grace on your life, that ability to make beautiful music and to lead people into the presence of the Lord? I'd like you to serve in that space. Let's find somebody with a gift of helps who goes, I'd love to help. What can I do? So can you help us stack chairs? Because we really need chairs. Okay, yeah. So we began to realize in our church that everybody serves. The rule hasn't changed. Everybody serves, except now we're asking you not just to serve where you see a need, but to serve in an area that you believe God has graced you. There's a gifting on your life. And so we have a number of teams around the church, and you can see a list up here. So what we're going to do next Sunday after the church, we're inviting you to come and join with us from 12:30 to 1:30. So it's 1 hour. There's going to be lunch. During that hour, lunch is going to be back there in the Jam Club hall. We're going to have a chili cookout. It's going to be, what did I miss? In the access room. What did I say? Okay. You all heard the correction, right? So it's going to be in the access hall, and people are going to bring. We're going to have a chili cook-off. There's going to be a lot of chili. If you don't like chili, bring something that you like. But it's going to be there. It's going to be fun. But at the same time, different of the grace teams are going to meet for 10 minutes only. So I want you to check this out. This will be up on every screen in and around the building. There'll be big signs on the doors. But every grace team is going to meet at a specific time. So at 12:30 here in the main auditorium, the worship team for 10 minutes is going to meet. And if you're interested in joining the worship team, then Richard's going to be here, and they'll explain, this is what the worship team does. This is what we do. This is what it's going to cost you to be part of this team. And there's going to be an opportunity for you to sign up. So you come, you listen for 10 minutes, and you can either sign up here, which we'd prefer, or you can go online and sign up there. And then from 12:40 to 12:50, the sound team is going to be stand back. If you want to join the sound team and help us there, they'll tell you. And then the media team is going to tell you about the media, what we do, and so on. The ministry team will be here telling you about what they do, and 1:10, the intercession team. So we're just going to run 10 minutes, 10 minutes. So don't be late, because we're not going to wait. Because the worst thing you can do, this is for free. The worst thing you can do in a church is when people start coming late, is you wait for the people. Because you say, we're going to start at 10, and then people kind of meander in 10 after 10, 10:15. So if you wait till 10:15, then people go, they're not going to start till 10:15 anyway. So then they meander in at 10:30. So you wait till 10:30 because you go, we want the people to be here. Worst thing you can do, start changing the times. Because some people are always going to be late. It's the nature of some people. Right? That was the gentlest rebuke you ever had, wasn't that? It's a new day. How gentle was that rebuke? It's a new day anyway. Some people are freed from that being late thing. Right there. So these are going to run on time. Okay, that's what I'm saying. So while that's happening, you'll see in the admin office, the events team and the Grace Finders people will be meeting in the boardroom, which is back there, the ushers and the welcome and the Ignite room. And so we'll have all of those up. So all of the teams, and so there's going to be 3 or 4 teams meeting at the same time, okay? Now we've separated those so that it's unlikely that people who want to be on this team are going to be meeting at the same time. But we're inviting you to prayerfully consider, because we're serious about this. See, I really believe this. I believe this to the bone, that it's our responsibility to create an opportunity for you where you can faithfully administrate the grace that God put on your life. That's what the Bible says. Each one should use the grace God gave you to serve other people and to faithfully administrate that grace in its various forms. I really believe this is something that we should be doing. So we're going to give this opportunity, and I urge you, sign up to a grace team. Go, I'm a little busy. I'm saying to you, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to sign up and to serve other people with God's grace on your life. I'm thrilled that many of us, God graced our lives. Many of us use the grace that God put on our lives to enrich ourselves. We have great careers. We have good opportunities. That's fine. It's wonderful. But primarily, God did not put a grace on your life so that you have a happy life in this world. God put his grace on your life so that you can have an eternal weight of glory as you've used that grace to bless his people. I believe that with all my heart. And so unashamedly, I call every year, and I call bold, and I'm doing it right now. I call boldly. I expect you, I urge you to sign up to a grace team so that grace that God gave you can be shared by us. Amen? I'm going to pray.